You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, as we come to the passage this morning, I almost feel a bit like an attorney or the executor of a will of someone who has been very wealthy, who before death very clearly and carefully crafted out the benefits for their family. Their family, who has no idea of the abundance they're about to receive, and yet there I am, I feel, with standing before the family with these benefits that they don't know about, that I do, that I am overjoyed to share with them. Something of this is happening in this moment as we enter into this passage. But I do think that that image, as fitting as it is, woefully falls short. Because in those moments when the executor of a will or a lawyer stands before a group eager and anticipating a wealthy blessings to come after they've passed, usually that's just a collection of material and worldly riches to be doled out to those who are not deserving, usually in that context. Here before us, though, is something so much greater. Our Lord Jesus came as one of us, bore our sin, died in our place, rose for our justification, ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, has purchased in his work privileges, benefits, blessings that are far beyond what we can materially enjoy. That's what's before us in the text today. But briefly, remember where we are. I said this, I think, like 5 weeks in a row now. Ever since chapter 8, verse 1, we've come into this, the greatest of all chapters in what is the greatest of all books in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. No condemnation is the banner that stands over all of those who are in Christ. And in this context, we find verse 5 to verse 17, the middle section of Romans 8, robust and rich descriptions of the nature, the person, the work, the intricacies, the joy, the delight of the Holy Spirit. There's not time to go into all that we've been in. In those sections before, verse 5 to 11 was the foundations. We then looked at how that kind of worked itself out in verse 12 and 13, so that if we're really setting our mind on and living according to the things of the Spirit, the Word inspired by the Spirit, we'll just so happen to find that we'll be killing sin and putting it to death, that His might, like we sang, will be our might against sin. We've loved and enjoyed that in previous weeks. Refer to the podcast to see all those. Last week, though, we zeroed in with a magnifying glass on verse 14 and saw Paul enjoying one grand truth. Those that are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. Simply put, that's what verse 14 means. That's who Christians are. Christians are those who are led by the Spirit of God. Well, what does this mean? We said two things and two things only last week. We said first, being led by the Spirit means we'll be putting sin to death. That the Spirit's great active work in us will move us to be very active against our sin. That's what it meant first, but we said more. Second, by saying we're one, led by the Spirit, 2, sons of God, and 3, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, led, son, and those who will receive an inheritance. We mentioned that Paul is laying some groundwork with Old Testament Israelite wilderness wandering experience to define what we experience today as those who are filled with the Spirit of God, bought by the Son of God, and welcomed into the family of God. And so then we said, just as the Old Testament Israelites were led through the barrenness of the wilderness to Canaan, as Israel went then, so now the church goes. The church led by God the Spirit, provided for by the Son of God, praising the Father for planning and for keeping us to the end. So we now follow God's lead, enjoy God's provision, and praise God for keeping us to the end. All these things God does to us by the Spirit. That was the last week. We looked at that's what it means, and just in verse 14, what it means to be led by the Spirit. For today, though, we put down the magnifying glass, and we take a step back, and we look at the remainder of what's before us in verse 15 to 17 of Romans 8, where Paul continues to pull on this thread and give us more of the answer of what it looks like, experiences like, what it feels like to be led by the Spirit. We did mention last week that there's two big themes kind of interwoven in this passage. The first reality being that these are things that will be true of us if the Spirit dwells within us. And second is the theme of our sonship, that we are the children of God. And these are not separate realities here in this passage. They have everything to do with one another. And so when we take these two themes together, we have the image of a family before us, the executor of a will, getting ready to read the great privileges, rights, and benefits to those who are in the will. So again, I ask, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, verse 5 to 13 gave us a lot. Verse 15 to 17 continues to fill this out. There are 4 great privileges in our text. You'll see them on the back of your bookmark, which you received on your way in. We'll take them as they come in order. Privilege 1, security. This is verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as son. We'll just pause right there and linger on this idea of security. This first great privilege of security is all about receiving 2 spirits. We can receive 2 spirits in this life. This is not mysticism. This is what the text talks about. The spirit of slavery or the spirit of adoption. The spirit of slavery means we'll fall back into fear, but if we receive the spirit of adoption, we'll rejoice in our status, our privileged position as the sons of God. You find it interesting here in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Adoption? Curious name that we should pay attention to. That adoption comes into view, reminds us of how we became God's children. It reminds us that no one is ever physically born into a right relationship with God. No one on the planet is born like that. That we've been adopted implies that at one time we were outside the family. We were lost orphans with no hope apart from Christ in Adam under condemnation. But when we place our faith in Jesus, our sins forever forgiven, we're removed from our position in Adam. We're united to Christ. Condemnation no longer hangs over us because Christ was condemned for us. And we're welcomed into a family we were not naturally born into, the family of God. You see, adoption reveals that we have not always enjoyed this privileged status that we have as God's children. But it also teaches us that there has been one who has throughout all eternity always enjoyed the privileged status of being a son of God. And that is the Lord Jesus. And so when we place our faith in Him, that status is then given to us. All of this means we are secure. When we come into the family of God, we don't receive what Paul says here, the spirit of slavery. We don't fall back into fear. That's what used to rule our life outside of Christ. Notice that the language of verse 15 says when we receive the spirit of slavery, it's fear is something we fall back into as if that's something that once was true of us. That means that it's no longer true of us. Once being ruled by fear, because sin leads to fear, to judgment, to condemnation, to loss, to death. But we receive the spirit of adoption when we come to Christ because we are made sons. And just like I encouraged you last week, I encourage you again, ladies, do not shirk being called a son as if it's something too masculine. Men, do not shirk being called the bride of Christ as if it's something too feminine. These are all encompassing terms of who we are. Sons, in this context, has everything to do with inheritance. And that's just not the men among us, that's all of us. Oh, I'm getting to the fourth point. Privilege one, security. There's no need then to fear punishment, to fear loss, to fear abandonment, as if with God we were something of just employees. Not doing our job well, fearing to be fired by Him. The child-parent relationship that's present in the adoptive language here is one that is saturated with security. Why is this true? Verse 15 says it. We've been adopted into the family of God, and so what's our status now? We're not slaves, we're sons. Slaves only obey out of compulsion. Sons obey out of love. Slaves only labor under threat. Sons labor under delight. Slaves are insecure, fearing the master. Sons are secure, not only knowing, but loving the master. Slaves have no honor in a house. Sons are honored. There's a confidence and a composure to the sons of God because they know wherever they go in the king's land, he's not only the king, but he's their father. And that all things belong to him. And so they rest easy. That God the Father is the King of kings and that this world is our Father's world means that wherever we go in this world, near or far, we are never outside the realm of authority of the King. So Newport Richey, this area, these cities, Florida, this world, is the Lord's. We live under the King's banner. And so we can run free in these pastures, needing not to fear because we belong to Him. So, church, here at the beginning, hear it. As the spirit of slavery would lead us back to fear, the spirit of adoption leads or wells up within us a comforting conviction that we are children of God with all the rights and privileges thereof. So being led by the Spirit, verse 14, means first, verse 15, that we are secure. That we are secure. Privilege 2, intimacy. Intimacy. The second privilege really flows out, comes from the first. Because we're so secure in our privileged status as the sons of God, we therefore enjoy intimacy with God. This is where verse 15 goes as it ends. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Before we even get to the name Abba here, you notice what it said before that? Does it say, because we're so secure, we say Abba, Father? We speak Abba, Father? We state this because it's true. It is true, but it says we cry. When you've cried out, you have cried out because you have intensely experienced, deeply been moved in that moment. And the cry is the response. Don't overreact here. Don't overreact here. I think many, especially in our camp, theologically, we overreact here. Some Christians do make the error of letting emotion drive them. This is true. Such that when they don't feel deeply, or they don't feel the sweet frame of heart intensely, their assurance or security nosedives. And so emotion governs their status, in a sense. That's an error for sure. Thank God that our status as His children doesn't depend on our emotional frame or our emotional capacities, right? Some of us feel way too much. Some of us don't feel anything. They're both wrong. But just because you see this error doesn't mean that we should adopt this error. You see that? That's so often the overreaction. As if the greatest way to be a Christian is to rid ourselves of all emotion so we're never led or influenced by them. We're said to be, in verse 15, those who cry out, which demands the question, if you've never cried out to the Father, as His child, have you been adopted by Him? Well, what do we cry out? Abba, Father. This word Abba is a loaded word, simply means daddy. Papa. It's a way we could translate it. It's a term normally used by little children in the first century culture. It's an Aramaic term, as they're learning to talk. Usually, as children grow, they transition to another label for parent, mom or dad, something like this. But when they're first learning to talk, it's Abba. Abba, daddy. In the Old Testament, it was never a term used by the Israelites for God. They did not want to say the divine name of Yahweh so much that they invented names and used other names in place of it. Yet, surprisingly, we don't get this because the language, we have so lost some majesty and just overarching gravity to the glory of God, that we become so pragmatic and so majoring the other direction. We've lost this. That was the Jews' perspective. When Jesus came, ironically, it was so loaded because He would often use this very term in prayer to the Father. And so here we have the Jews who never even used the divine name of God because it was so lofty and so holy. And yet here's Jesus calling God the Father, Abba. It's a term of warmth, a term of confidence, full of childlike intimacy. So if you're one to reject this word because it feels too intimate, it doesn't feel lofty or holy enough, that is not a mark of humility. It's a mark of arrogance. And you're all of a sudden thinking what Jesus did is inappropriate. Rather, embracing it and using it and loving it here is a mark of the true child of God who's led by the Spirit of God. That God is Abba to us means God is no longer distant to us. God is not merely someone that we believe in intellectually, theologically, theoretically, or doctrinally only. God is one we now know. He's one we know. But again, we're so prone to overreact, to go to the polar opposite positions. I never want to diminish the intimacy with God to be enjoyed here in this very term. But you do need to caution against the sinful disposition of our hearts in using such a term, into thinking that we can just rush into the presence of God arrogantly or brashly using this term. If that's where this term leads you, you're not using the term correctly. He's still the king, but he's still our father. The tension is okay to live in, and we should live in it. I often find the grown-up, all you grown-ups who act very formal, very reserved, and very proper in our address to the Lord, yet it's often our children who pray not knowing any better and just grab hold of God, as if they were to rush into a room and grab hold of us as their parent. That's very childlike. Avoid the error of being childish. Enjoy and grow in being childlike here. So again, verse 14, being led by the Spirit not only leads to security, but being led by the Spirit leads to intimacy. Privilege 3, assurance. This is verse 16. The third privilege centers around insurance. See how Paul goes there in verse 16. The Spirit, notice, not itself, himself. That should be capital H. I don't know why the Bibles don't do this. Everywhere the pronoun is used, capitalize it. It's a person in view. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This teaches us that the Holy Spirit not only makes us God's children, but that the Holy Spirit also makes us aware that we're God's children. You see that? How gracious the Spirit's work is in us, not only awakens and revives and enlivens and equips, empowers, and regenerates the dead heart to life, but then its ministry, his ministry is, hey, you're awake now. I've made you a child. Know this. What great assurance flows from this. Our final confidence that we're God's children does not come, therefore, from analyzing or scrutinizing our behavior or obedience. Our final confidence does not come from a sweet sense of frame of the soul or emotional highs, nor does our confidence in the end come about as a logical deduction from good doctrine. Our assurance comes from the Holy Spirit who bears witness within us to our own spirit that we're the children of God. That's verse 16, simply put. We could enter into the debate here, and we shall, and go further and say, what does this look like? What is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit look like? What's it feel like? What's it experienced like? Is it a secret whisper from God to us that no one else can hear? Or, I remember I was told my first few weeks of being a Christian that I should be on the lookout for this, that it's not a whisper, but God will verbally, audibly, loudly, "You belong to me!" Is it like that? Or is it something like a special message, a special revelation from God to us, just like the Spirit did with the Scriptures to us, that we now have a personal message from God? To all of these, I say no. I say it's not like that. Many people will try to get you to believe that it's like that. And I say no. Why do I say no? Notice in all those options that I gave you, the one thing that's missing in all of them, there's no mention of the word. Why is it that we always forget the Spirit-inspired word? I almost don't want to say this, but yes, the Holy Spirit bears witness in us. Praise God. But what I don't want to almost say, I'm going to say it, is that this ministry, this internal testimony of the Holy Spirit looks far more ordinary than we would care to think. But when did the ministry of the Spirit through His inspired word be seen as ordinary? Perhaps it's our bent to the extraordinary that we deny the rest of the mundane Christian experience. So what's this look like? Well, it looks like us not defining the Spirit's bearing witness to our spirit as if it were a thing to be experienced apart from the Word. The Spirit inspired the Word for this very purpose. Or as R.C. Sproul often said, the Spirit communicates to us by the Word, with the Word, through the Word, and never against the Word. So if we're going to talk about experiencing the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, here's what I'd encourage you to do. Sit down, open your Bible, pray that God would reveal His beauty, His glory, and His truth to you. Get your shovel, leave your rake at home, dig deep, and enjoy the flood of assurance that flows into your soul through the ministry of the Spirit as you linger over the inspired Scripture. If we define verse 16 as a thing to be experienced apart from the Word, who knows where that's going to end? If we got the guardrails of Scripture, we know where that's going to end. It's going to end with God Himself. Or we could just say, I think verse 16 is the exact same truth and experience that was already given to us back in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. There, remember, Paul said, our hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that inner testimony is God, through the Spirit, pouring His love into our hearts. That happens with the Word, by the Word, around the Word, through the Word, and not apart from the Word. This is the Spirit's work. So remember verse 14, led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit leads to assurance that we are the children of God. Privilege number 4, inheritance. This is verse 17. It's our last one, and it's almost too great to hear. See it. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we've seen and rejoiced that we're sons of God, children of God. Yes and amen. Paul goes further. He goes further. We're not just children, we're heirs. I wonder if this hits us. In the first century world and in ancient culture, though a family would have had many children, it was the oldest, the firstborn son that was the heir alone. He would have received the majority of the family's wealth and estate and would have been then tasked to carry on the family name. The oldest son is the only heir. You see the contrasting picture here in verse 17? All Christians, male and female, are the heir. Not just the firstborn son. All of us are the heir. Heirs of God. And notice he goes more. Fellow heirs with Christ. Do you ever wonder why Paul does what he does? Why not just stop? Heirs of God. We get it. Why add the little detail and fellow heirs with Christ? Well, two reasons why. First, by telling us we're fellow heirs with Christ, we're reminded that we only inherit God's blessings and the abundance of his kingdom through Christ. No one can claim to be an heir of the Father if they deny the Son. But if they embrace the Son, they're heirs along with the Son. This is what leads to the second. Why did Paul add this? Being a fellow heir of Christ means all the children of God enter in jointly with Christ into the inheritance given to him by the Father. Let me read that again. All the children of God enter in jointly with Christ into the inheritance given to him by the Father. If the Bible didn't tell us that, we would dare not believe it, because it's too wonderful to imagine. Anybody thinking of Hebrews chapter 1? You should be. Verse 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things. Christ's inheritance is all things. What's not included in all things? Nothing. Nothing is not included in all things. All things are included in all things. It's curious how we stray from this. We so often look to everything but Jesus, hoping to find what our hearts long for, don't we? Trying to find all these privileges that we've listed out this morning, we want them all. We want security, we want identity, we want assurance. We want inheritance, we want everything that we want. And we try to go to a million other things than Jesus to get them. We look to the world, we look to ourselves, we look to presidents, we look to politicians and a million other things, and in the long run, what do we find? Disappointment despair, and sin. But if we look to Christ, C.S. Lewis said, we'll not only find him, we'll find everything else thrown in with him. Is there anything not included in everything else? Everything is included in everything else. All things are included in all things. He's the heir of all things. When we come to him, we inherit all things. Not because we're so great, but because Christ is so great. And so being led by the Spirit has a destination that arrives you at inheritance. But while we've seen that this inheritance contains all things, I mean, we should ask, can we get a little bit more specific? I mean, that's broad. All things. You notice where the rest of verse 17 goes? It defines it. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, or if, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Up until this point, you were like, yeah, no. I want the glory! You're going to suffer. No thanks. The door's right there. We forget what verse 17 already taught us. We're fellow heirs with Christ, which means as Christ came into his inheritance, so too will we come into our inheritance. Is he not the head of the church? The body only goes where the head goes. How did Christ come into his inheritance? Before the exaltation and the glory of Christ's very own resurrection and ascension and rule at the right hand of God in return, before all that glory, he descended. His humiliation was first. Being made, being the eternal Son of God, having always existed, being made like us, living the righteous life, yet bearing the sin that we deserved as a lawbreaker. All the wrath of God being absorbed and thrown at him for all those who will believe in him and no one else. And then the lowest point that the giver of life could ever go is entering the tomb. Before all this exaltation up here, there's humiliation first. You wonder why Paul says what he says? Why suffering must come first, then glorification? It means there's no sharing in Christ's glory unless we share in Christ's suffering. We look forward to glorification. Do we not? Indeed, we do. But if we're following Christ and being led by his Spirit, we will suffer for his name. Anyone who tries to get you to buy into a Christianity where there's no cross is not preaching Christianity. The cross is what defines us. Why else would Peter say, do not be surprised that a fiery trial has come upon you? And then James would say, let it have its work. And then Peter would say, God has done this to you because you need it. You need to be refined. And then Paul would say in all of his preaching, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Do not be surprised that a fiery trial, oh my gosh, has come upon you. But that leads us to a question. All this suffering talk, is all the suffering worth it? Right? I mean, when when I'm in the backyard, especially these days, when there's been no rain for how long, and there's not much grass left, it's all kind of scorched and burnt, and I'm thinking, well, the weeds are high, I need to cut it. And I'm thinking, it's like 1,000 degrees out there. It's not going to do much. It's not worth it to cut the grass. Too much cost for my comfort. No. Is the suffering of verse 17 worth it? Well, look at what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Is the suffering worth it? Church, the best is yet to come. We'll lean into this and more, Lord willing, the first Sunday in August. Come on back to hear the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for you. What gifts and privileges and status we enjoy as your blood-bought, spirit-filled, and led children. Thank you for adopting us. We did not choose you. You chose us. And you did everything for us. And we praise your name for it. That you awakened our dead hearts to be able to glut ourselves on your glory. Help us lean into this more and more and enjoy these benefits of being filled and led by your Spirit. Anchor us to the Scriptures for the praise of your name. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.